We've gotten to chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, a very remarkable passage. I'll read it to you. It's very brief. "For the which cause I also suffer these things," says Paul. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." Now, this can't help but remind us of the last two verses of 1 Timothy, where the apostle says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, from which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Now, at the risk of causing somebody to turn off that radio right now, I'm going to begin discussing a few interesting Greek words. You will not be bored if you'll just listen a moment, and in this way we'll be better prepared to appreciate these passages from the pen of Paul. Now, the careful student of Scripture will soon notice that in addition to its general phraseology, the Bible, and especially the so-called New Testament, employs many special technical terms. For example, there are political terms used by Matthew, the former politician. That's natural. And medical terms used by Dr. Luke. Luke also employs nautical terms in his accounts of Paul's voyages. And Paul uses legal, military, and architectural terms, doubtless the result of his familiarity with Hebrew and Roman law, with the Roman soldiery, and with Greek architecture. Now, among the technical terms often passed over by commentators are those which have to do with business and finance. One of these is the word trapeza, which, when it refers to the low tables at which men ate, is generally translated simply table. They sat down on the floor and ate from this low table or bench. Now, sometimes, however, the word refers to the table or bench at which the money changers or bankers conducted their business. Indeed, our English word bank has come to us through the Greek or through the German word bunk, which simply means bench. They use it for both a bank and a bench. Thus we read that our Lord overthrew the tables or benches of the money changers in John 2:15 and other passages. And thus too the unfaithful servant in the parable of the nobleman is asked why he didn't place his Lord's money in the bank so that it could draw interest. That's Luke 19:23. And likewise, the wicked and slothful servant of Matthew 25:27 is told that he should have placed his Lord's money with the exchangers. Now, this is the same word, the word bankers. A glance at Webster's unabridged dictionary will show that our word bankrupt comes from the fact that when a banker failed and became insolvent, his bench was broken. He was bankrupt. It was chopped in two. Now, in the passage we're considering, we have another interesting and important financial term. Three times in the Authorized Version, it is designated as that which is committed to one's trust. 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. 2 Timothy 1 and the 12th verse, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. Now, in the original, the word is paratheke, to put with, or a little longer word, I won't say it, to put down with. Whether the longer or the shorter form is used, it means simply deposit, that which is committed and entrusted for faithful keeping. Now, some have been puzzled over the fact that the phrase rendered, that which I have committed unto him, in 2 Timothy 1:12, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him, in the Authorized Version, is rendered, that which he has committed unto me, in the Revised Version margin. Now, that's exactly the opposite. But it isn't difficult when we notice that in the original, the words are simply my deposit. as the Revised Margin goes on to explain. And Paul's declaration that the Lord is able to keep his deposit corresponds with his exhortation to Timothy to keep that deposit or to guard it by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. In this connection, there's one more word to consider before we go into the passage for this broadcast. In 2 Timothy 1:14, this deposit is called good. The Greek is kalos, good. Now, in what sense is it good? In any complete English dictionary, there are at least a dozen different definitions for the word good, and it's the same in the Greek. Thayer says that the word was applied by the Greeks to everything so distinguished in form or excellence or goodness and or usefulness as to be pleasing. The word then has a broad usage, and as in the English, the sense in which the thing is good must be determined by the nature of the thing that's called good. Now let me explain this. The good shepherd, well, that's the kind shepherd. A good soldier, I don't mean he's a kind soldier, he's a brave soldier now, and one who's willing to endure hardships. A good foundation, that would be a solid foundation. A good measure, that would be an abundant measure. Good works, those are works that are morally right, good in that sense. Good fruit, well, that would be sound and healthy fruit. A good steward, and that's often found in Scripture. That means a faithful steward. Now, if I talk about good stones or good, goodly pearls, as we have in the Gospels, these are stones or pearls of high quality. They're valuable. They're costly. In each case, the subject referred to as kalos or good excels in its own particular way. Thus, the phrase, that good deposit, means literally that precious deposit, that good thing which is committed unto thee, that precious deposit. And, in fact, it is so translated in several versions. This definition of this word here is consistent with the word deposit as well as with Paul's earnest exhortations to Timothy to guard and defend it, and with his declaration that in all his persecutions he's trusting God to keep it safe. What the divine deposit is to which Paul refers is not difficult to determine, for both the immediate and the larger context make this abundantly clear. In 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, the apostle declares that those who oppose that which was thus deposited with Timothy had erred concerning the faith. That's verse 21. The deposit referred to then must be the faith, the body of teachings committed to him, first to Paul and then through Paul to Timothy, the one faith of Ephesians 4:5. Now, the faith is not the mere act of believing, nor is it all that the saints of other ages have believed. It is that special message committed by revelation to the apostle Paul. Comparing it with that which the saints of former ages had known and believed, Paul calls it the faith which should afterward be revealed, Galatians 3:23. He emphasizes the fact that it was testified in due time through him. 1 Timothy 2:6 and 7, and the passage we considered last week, and Titus 1, 2, and 3. Now, between verses 12 and 14 of this chapter, this first chapter of 2 Timothy, in both of which verses this deposit is mentioned, the apostle exhorts, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 1:13. That precious deposit, he goes on to say, Timothy must keep by the Holy Spirit who indwells him. Could the apostle have stated any more clearly or emphatically that the deposit, that precious deposit to which he referred, was the distinctive ministry, yes, the very words which he had proclaimed and had charged Timothy to proclaim? In Romans 16:25, he calls it my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In Ephesians 3:1-3, he explains how this mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, was made known to him by revelation. In Colossians 1:25-27, he insists that after it had been hid from ages and from generations, God had chosen him to make it known, and that it was God's will that the saints should appreciate, should take in the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That precious deposit, then, which Paul fought and suffered to keep inviolate, and which he so earnestly besought Timothy to guard and defend, was the special message committed to him by revelation, the mystery, he calls it. Now, this Greek word, mysterion, rendered mystery in our King James Version, is simply the word secret. Like our English secret, however, it has a twofold meaning. It may mean that which has been kept hidden, as in, he keeps his whereabouts a secret. Or it may mean that which is understood only by the initiated, as in the phrase, the secret of his influence, or the secret of his power. Indeed, sometimes both meanings are blended together. Now, the mystery or secret proclaimed by Paul had indeed been kept hidden until it was given to him to make it known. This he insists upon again and again. Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:1-9, Colossians 26, and so on. There are many passages in which he insists upon this. But even after the apostle had proclaimed it widely, it still was understood and appreciated only by an inner circle, the initiated, let's call them. Hence Paul's earnest prayers for the saints, that they may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to take this in, that they might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's Colossians 1. And that they might possess the full assurance of understanding, the full knowledge of the mystery. Colossians 2:2. Now, this phrase found in Ephesians 6:19 deserves our most careful attention. Here the apostle, now I'm going to repeat this phrase. He speaks there of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Now, here the apostle, by the Spirit, refers not to the good news of the secret, not the mystery of the gospel, not the gospel of the mystery, but the secret of the good news, or the mystery of the gospel. All the good news which God ever did or ever will proclaim to man. God had proclaimed gospel or good news to men all down through the ages, had he not? But what was the mystery? What was the secret of all this good news? What was the mystery of the gospel, as he calls it in Ephesians 6:19? How could a just and holy God proclaim good news to sinners? When God told Abel that he could offer a blood sacrifice for his sins, that was good news. It was gospel, wasn't it? But what was the secret of this good news? Did it lie in the sacrifice himself? Of course not. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, says Hebrews 10:4. The secret of this good news was bound up in Calvary, though Abel didn't yet know it. What was the secret of all God's good news to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Daniel, David, and others? It was the finished work of Christ. That was the secret of all his good news to them. And this was later proclaimed by Paul in his preaching of the cross, as he calls it. There never could have been one word of good news to any son of Adam apart from what Christ was to accomplish at Calvary. But this was only revealed later through Paul. And his preaching of the cross was the very secret of all God's good news. Or I should say, he preached the cross as the secret of all God's good news. What was the secret of a thousand Old Testament riddles, wonderful riddles, but foreshadowings of the death of Christ? Go to Calvary as Paul presents it, and you'll find the answer. Indeed, our Lord's death as Paul proclaimed it, is the secret of all the rich blessings which are associated with this present dispensation. We are justified freely by God's grace. That's this dispensation of grace, isn't it? But go on. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. We're reconciled to God. That's a Pauline message and responsibility, isn't it? He preached reconciliation. But wait. He says we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. And so we're made nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. We're joined together in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. There's not one detail of the gospel of the grace of God, nor one single one of our all spiritual blessings that must not be explained by Calvary. Not as Peter referred to it at Pentecost, but as Paul later proclaimed it in his preaching of the cross. To those whose eyes have been opened, it is thrilling to see the cross as Paul proclaimed it by revelation, the key to every blessing, the solution to every problem, the reply to all the opposition. That Calvary is the secret of the gospel was not proclaimed until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul is very clear from many passages of Scripture. The prophets knew nothing about it, certainly, for we read in 1 Peter 1:10-12 that they inquired and searched diligently, but in vain, to discover what the Spirit which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That the apostles, as they ministered with Christ on earth, didn't know this secret is equally clear. For they didn't even know he was going to die. When he began to tell them, they didn't believe it. It says in several passages, they understood none of these things, and these sayings were hid from them. And Peter began to rebuke him for saying he was going to die. They couldn't have been preaching the gospel we're supposed to preach. Nor did the apostles know this secret at Pentecost, or Peter surely would have proclaimed the crucifixion as good news, instead of charging his hearers with the death of Christ and then demanding repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, as he did in Acts 2:38. This great secret of the gospel is what Paul, by inspiration, calls the faith which should afterward be revealed, Galatians 3:23. It was to be revealed, as he says, in due time through him, 1 Timothy 2:6-7. No one until Paul could or did bring men from the shadows of the law into the full sunlight of the grace of God with such words as, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. We declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Romans 3:21-26. But the Pauline epistles unfold the good news of the secret as well as the secret of the good news. Let me put that in the language of the King James Version. They unfold the gospel of the mystery as well as the mystery of the gospel. For the apostle designates the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery as my gospel, Romans 16:25. The proclamation of the cross as the secret of all God's good news was itself good news, the most blessed news that has ever been proclaimed by God to man. And the unfolding of this wonderful gospel was accompanied by the revelation of a purpose hitherto kept secret. Salvation was now to come to the Gentiles, not through Israel's rise, as prophesied, this is still to come, but for the present, through Israel's fall, Romans 11:11. Indeed, God was to conclude all Israel in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Did I say all Israel? I meant all men in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11:32. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, Ephesians 2:16. And give them a position in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:4-6, there to be blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. All this and more is included in the deposit committed to Paul, to Timothy, and now to us. The riches of the glory of this precious deposit is so fabulous that the worthiest of its custodians must feel like children guarding billions. Indeed, it should both humble us and encourage us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:7. So the apostle exclaims, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep my deposit, even though I suffer all these things as an evildoer, even unto bonds." And so he exhorts, "Keep that precious deposit, Timothy, keep it by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." In the light of all this, not one believer is exempt from his responsibility to guard that precious deposit, yet none can boast if successful. Though all about us Galatians lapse into legalism, Corinthians fall into immorality, and Colossians embrace heresy, though on every hand God's people are either indifferent or cried back to Moses and back to Pentecost, it is ours to keep the great Pauline revelation pure and unadulterated. Ben Locke, an engineer who had done 50 years of service with the Lackawanna Railroad without ever receiving a single mark of demerit, was forced to leave Scranton 25 minutes late on his last run into Hoboken. As he stepped into the cab, he removed his cap and uttered his usual prayer for a safe run, adding this time, "Lord, help me to bring her in on time." He couldn't gain a second on the steep climb up the Pocono Mountains. In fact, the climb seemed steeper and slower than ever. But once over the crest of the mountain, things began to break just right. He just held the throttle steady, and the train seemed to fly down the mountain. Finally, the Hoboken train shed loomed in sight, and Ben looked at his watch and saw that he had made it, just on the dot. As he stood there wiping the sweat from his face, there was a tap of a cane on the outside of the cab. Ben looked out, and there stood the president of the road, all smiles, saying, "A good run, sir, a very good run." That pleased Ben more than anything else that could have happened on that last run, and to him it was symbolic. "When I make my last run," said Ben, "and pull into the great terminal, if I can just hear him say, 'A good run, sir, a very good run.'" That was Paul's great desire, too, and shortly before his death he was able to say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me